Victory in spiritual warfare. Victory in spiritual warfare. We saw in our study on spiritual warfare that we are at war. We do have a foe, a spiritual foe, the devil, and he has a hierarchy of demonic forces. And he has schemes and ways and devices, primarily working through the world system. And he uses deceit and disguises and lies and subtleties and temptations and condemnations and enticements. Romans 8:37 will have very significant meaning in our study the further we go into it. Remember Romans 8:37? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In all these things, even in the midst of the enemy's schemes and attacks and difficulties, we overwhelmingly conquer, one translation puts it. I think it's the New American Standard. We overwhelmingly conquer. We're more than conquerors. If our battle response is through Jesus and in Jesus and about Jesus, we are more than conquerors because He is victorious. And that's our first heading in this study. Christ's victory. Christ's victory. Hebrews 2:14-17. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. By dying for us and rising victoriously, Jesus rendered Satan ultimately powerless concerning us, since He, Jesus, took away Satan's death weapon. He came to rob and kill and destroy. Without this death weapon where He could, you know, hold the threat of death, not just physical death, but spiritual deadness over us, we are free from this fear of death. People live as slaves through fear of death. A lot of people don't like to talk about death because it scares them to death. You know? Like, oh, don't talk about that. Don't talk about that. Well, we can talk about it because we're not afraid of it. I mean, we're not looking forward to the dying experience, but we are looking forward to what it means. Gone from here and with the Lord. And death is not the end of it for us. It's the start of everything we crave for, ache for, we're created for. Life face to face with the Lord. And the world's afraid of death. I think that's why they're so ready to buy these lies and disguises about after death or near death or out of body experiences. Hey, make death sound pretty and beautiful, because otherwise it scares me. You know? Well, it's supposed to be a foreboding, scary subject. God didn't want man to die. He was created just to go on and on with God. The soul that sins will die. Death came because of sin. And now the new life in Christ, forgiven, new creatures, will live forever and never die. Or our bodies will succumb someday. But even then, at the resurrection, we'll get new bodies. We won't even lose that. So we don't really die. We live forever. The absent from the body is present with the Lord. So that fear of death is gone. Oh, what a dread it holds over people's head. But Christ, by His victory of resurrection, took that fear away. Christ's victory can be seen in Colossians 2:13-15. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in His death and resurrection. In this same cross and resurrection victory, the Lord triumphed over all demonic forces, including the prince of darkness, while granting us forgiveness and giving us new life in Him. Oh, what a victory we have in Christ. When you talk about victory in spiritual warfare, It's not a victory that we have to achieve. It's a victory we need to learn to receive. Christ has won. That's the victory we want to get into. Not one we have to establish. Not one we have to create. Look more at Christ's victory. John 16:33. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In Christ we can have peace. As long as we're still in this world, we'll have troubles, tribulation. But that doesn't need to bum us out. We can be of good cheer. Why? Because He has overcome the world. The God of this world system would fire all of His weaponry at the Lord Jesus, but Jesus would overcome. He would never yield, never give in. He triumphed even over the world system, and the God of this world. What a victory we have in Christ. Now, when you add to that Romans 7 and 8, which we've already looked at, victory over the flesh by the Spirit of Christ in us and walking by the Spirit, what a victory is available to us in Christ. Victory over the world, the flesh, the devil, sin, and death. What a comprehensive victory we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. A glorious victory. Christ's victory, that's our hope of being victorious. And of course, you can take it on into Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 and verse 10 and elsewhere, and see that there's final, eternal victory, certain for all of God's people. Christ's victory, it's comprehensive over every foe and every defeat, and it's eternal. We can be walking in it now and know it throughout eternity. Christ's victory, that's the key issue in victory in spiritual warfare. Jesus Christ has won the battle, and we are in Him. The battle is the Lord's, not ours. And He's conqueror, He's victor. Now, here's the question. How do we benefit right now and forever after through His victory? Well, it's not by human theories of life and what makes people tick. It's by learning to stand in the victory that is Christ's. And that's our next heading. Our stand in His victory. This is so critical. Our stand in His victory. Ephesians 6. He's won. We need to learn to stand in that victory. Ephesians 6, 10 and following. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. Why take it up? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. Get the point? It's kind of redundant, isn't it? I think God wants us to catch this one. In like four verses, He uses this word stand four different times. It sounds different. One is withstand, one is stand against, and the other two are stand. They all include the issue of standing. One is stand against, stand to resist, but it's the same word. A couple of them have prefix added on to them. But it's stand is the point four times. We're to trust in the Lord in the battle. Find strength in Him. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord. The only strength sufficient for the battle is the strength of the Lord. The only power that will not cave in is the power of His might. And then verse 11, we're to put on the whole armor of God. Put it on. Count on it. Use it with faith and reliance. God's battle resources for us. Take them up. Get to know them. Trust in them. Believe they're adequate. And you'll be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, stand. Stand firm. Take up that armor. You'll be able to withstand in the evil day, the evil day. Day when all hell might break loose. You can withstand it. And having done all that God calls you to do, to still be standing there. Stand firm, it could be translated. How do you stand in Christ's victory in His armor? Well, part of standing would include things, the battlefield picture. We the soldiers, Christ the commander-in-chief, and the victor, the conqueror. Standing would be alert, ready, not cowering, not fleeing, knowing we're at war. You know how some Christians fail to stand? The first difficulty, they cave in, give up, and flee. Flee church, flee other Christians. Well, I guess I just don't know how to do it. Do what? Well, just make everything perfect. It'll never be perfect down here. We're on a battlefield. Bombs are falling. The enemy is tracking us down. It's never going to feel like, there, now I got it all together. It'll never feel like that. Any more than you could be at a physical war with a country and soldiers coming and planes and bombs and rockets and missiles and you're just, hey, no problem, you're just kicking back, drinking lemonade. You wouldn't be doing that in war. Well, we're at war. Oh yeah, the enemy's lost, but he won't stop fighting till he's chained in the pit and then thrown in the lake of fire. He can't win, but he won't stop. It's kind of like World War II. There were a lot of soldiers, even after the surrender papers were signed, they wouldn't stop fighting. Some didn't even know that the papers were signed. They're out in the jungle somewhere. They hadn't seen anybody in months. They're just fighting for their life, shooting anything that moves. Others, they're just stubborn. Yeah, well, the emperor may have caved in, but I'm not quitting. Give me my gun. Give me my hand grenades. The enemy's kind of like that. He's lost, but he won't stop till God chains him in the pit and eventually throws him in the lake of fire. So we want to stand, knowing we're at war, expecting attack, but certain of victory in Christ. Standing, that would involve taking our place on the battlefield. An active soldier, not an AWOL Christian, absent without leave. You know. Also aware of our position in Christ. Hey, we're in Him and He won. I'll just stand in Him. Being about our business of serving, witnessing, edifying. That's part of standing. Be on the battlefield, taking our position. Ready to persevere. Hey, knowing at times it's going to be tough. But standing, hey, God can give the sustaining grace to persevere. Here's part of standing, listening to our commander-in-chief. Well, it's kind of a weak term these days, isn't it? In light of what's going on in our country. But we do have a great commander. One who has no flaws and foibles and who does not only tell the truth but is the truth and has truly won a victory. Listening to Him. Not to our enemy. All of that would be related to standing. Where does warfare surface? Where does it appear in people's lives? Well, it can come in all kinds of manifestations. Fear, anxiety, doubt, confusion, enticement to indulgence or to wrong goals and directions and priorities. It can appear in strained relationships. It can show its ugly head in resentment and vengeance. It can appear as distraction, disappointment, discouragement, but it also can come in the form of false teachers, false teaching, and also it can appear with just a sense of oppression or even depression. It can come all kinds of ways, can't it? That's because the enemy has all kinds of tactics and schemes. But it's just a reminder, we're at war. War is not a party. Christian life is not a church picnic. I believe in church picnics. But war can appear at a church picnic. You know, even a volleyball game, church picnic. What do you mean out? That was in. Why, you brothers, love one another. It's not even that easy at a church picnic sometimes, you know. We're at war. But the victory's been won, and we can learn to stand in the victory. What's primarily involved in this passage in standing? Taking up the full armor of God and just living in it. That's the protective weaponry and resource and armory we have. It's right here in these verses. Stand therefore, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth. Truth, the truth of God's word lived out truly without hypocrisy. Truth, how does that help in the battle? It protects from lies and the deceits of the enemy. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, both imputed and imparted. One relates to justification, the other relates to sanctification. Imputed righteousness, letting us stand in heaven before a righteous, holy God. Christ's righteousness, imputed, that is, credited to our account. It's terminology that would be pictured with us having a righteousness account in heaven. And before we come to Jesus, the Lord looks at that account. Let's see how Bob's doing here. Oh my goodness, sum total. Filthy rags. Pretty bankrupt account. And you come to Christ through faith, forgiveness, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and into that account is imputed, credited. It's an accounting term, the righteousness of Christ. Let's see how Bob's doing now. Ooh, the account's full with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Ooh, good standing, Bob. In heaven, imputed righteousness. Praise God for that. A lot of saints need to be reminded of that. God's not mad at you. God's not blowing you off. He's for you, not against you. And you're accepted in the Beloved. You have imputed righteousness. But how about our walk down here on earth? That's our standing in heaven, related to justification, declared not guilty. How about our daily walk? We need righteousness again, not of our own, but that which comes from God. That's imparted righteousness. Not just put in an account, but put in our heart and life. Righteous life to draw on and live by. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. That's imparted righteousness. Imputed for the standing in heaven, imparted for the walk on earth. Righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. How does that help us as armor? It resists the condemnation of the enemy, the accusations of the enemy, and actually brings righteous fruit into our lives. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace, the good news, that we can have peace with God, peace with others, peace within our heart. What kind of armor is that? Protection from worry, from strife. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You know, as sure as we once launched into Iraq, when they flooded into Kuwait, these targeting smart bombs that could actually be programmed to hit, you know, relatively pinpoint. They weren't always accurate, but amazingly, accurate at times, launching fiery missiles. Here called fiery darts or flaming missiles. You could translate it a lot of ways. Putting it back in the days of cowboys and Indians, you know. Arrows with fire on the end of it. The enemy does that spiritually. And of course, his target is our mind. I think the scriptures make it very clear the enemy cannot read our minds. But it's very clear, too, he can provoke our minds. I can't read your mind, but I could provoke your mind. Come up and stomp on your foot, you know, and I wonder what he's thinking about now. That's the way it is with the enemy. Only God can read the heart and the mind. We can't even fully read it ourselves. Satan certainly can. He's a creature. But boy, he can shoot arrows at it. Hey, Buster, think on this one. You know? And it lands like an explosion sometimes. Whoa, man. Where did that come from? Well, came from the enemy. Fiery dart. But we can take the shield of faith and quench those fiery darts. Block them off. Take the fire out of them. Faith. Trusting God. What does that protect? Against fear, against doubt, against despair. Verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Salvation. The assurance of salvation. The hope of salvation. God, our deliverer. Not only from the penalty of sin, but day by day from the power of sin. Salvation. What a protection that is. Again, against the accusations, the condemnations, the lies of the enemy. Also, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. Clearly, this is our most obviously offensive weapon. We can go on the attack. The sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. The Word of God, most of the time in the New Testament, that would be the Greek word logos. You know, you got the Logos Cafe over there behind Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Some of you have probably been there. Logos, it's a word, or logos, we kind of anglicize it, say it in an English style, logos, but logos. Word, Jesus became flesh, and he was called the Word, the Logos. Actually, that's not the word here. That's the general term for word. Here, it's that Greek word rhema, rhema. Logos would be the written word or the conceptual truth. Rhema, the spoken word or the spoken truth. God's word spoken for the occasion. And I'm not talking about positive confession and name it and claim it and speak it forth. I know that Kenneth Hagin and all have this Rhema Institute back in the Midwest, South, back there. I'm not recommending it. It's part of the charismania culture of the church. And I'm not saying they aren't believers in the Lord and all that. I'm just saying they take this word Rhema and build a whole theology on it. It's the name it, claim it, health and wealth, gospel, all that. You get what you say and all that. And they build it on Rhema. Bad biblical exegesis in that whole theology, standing on really, I think, a misunderstanding even of the word. I think the perfect biblical illustration of what rhema would be, how do we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the spoken word, which is our Holy Spirit sword? It's not by the word of faith, positive confession and all. You know what the perfect example? Well, the perfect example would be find Jesus doing it. Then you have the perfect example. Check out Matthew 4. All three times the enemy came with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Jesus said, "It is written." And he quoted the word of God to him. That's rhema. It's the right part of the written word spoken at the right time in the fit occasion. Led by the Spirit, the wisdom of God. It's not, you know, I proclaim you, you know. No. all of a sudden, you're the rhema. You know, this is the Word, but it can be spoken like a sword, led by the Spirit, applied at the right time, anointed by the Spirit of God, the Word, just like Jesus did. Satan said this, that, and the other to him. Every time, the Lord said, it is written. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but God's already spoken into that. And what He has said, I'll just bring it forth now. And that settles the issue. That's the rhema. It's the sword of the Spirit. What a great part of our weaponry. This drives away the enemy, this rhema. This ministers to one another. This rescues captives as the gospel goes forth. What a great part of our weaponry. And then verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Verse 18 tells us that we are to wear and use all of this armor at all times with all kinds of prayer, calling upon the one in whom the armor and the might are found, the Lord Jesus. Prayer, I don't think really, is one more piece of the weaponry. I think it's how to use all the weaponry. Praying always. Anytime any of these come to bear in our lives, prayerfully, in other words, trusting in the Lord, counting upon the Lord, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Spirit-led, Spirit-sustained prayer in the use of all of this spiritual armory. That's how we stand in the battle. Then 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, our stand in His victory. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, our stand in Christ's victory. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, we walk about in human flesh and bones bodies, we're humans, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing or lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What great battle verses. The weapons of our warfare, we looked at a lot of them there in Ephesians 6. They're not carnal. They're not of the flesh. They're not human. Again, it seems like every time we turn around, the Bible has a warning implication about human theories of counseling for those of us who are studying in this counseling setting. How is it here? Listen, psychological theory is a carnal weapon. It came out of human wisdom, not divine revelation or Bible study. It's a carnal weaponry. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not carnal. They're not fleshy. They're not human. They're divinely powerful. They're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds or fortresses, for destroying spiritual fortresses built up in people's lives. A lot of times when folks come to you, to me for help, there are spiritual strongholds built up in their lives. Fortresses. Strongholds of deeply entrenched ungodliness over long periods of time. You can't throw ideas from Carl Rogers, B.F. Skinner, Abraham Maslow at these strongholds. It's like shooting ping pong balls at alligators. You can't do it. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're not measured by human capacity, human wisdom, human genius. The wisest man ever on earth, number one, could never know God through his wisdom. Number two, could never turn a life around by his wisdom. Three, could never defeat the enemy by his own wisdom. And yeah, these guys are geniuses. I grant them that. But the weaponry they offer is carnal. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty in God. Oh, my heart wants to cry out to the Church of Jesus Christ. God has given us powerful weapons so exceeding abundant beyond what Freud and Carl Jung ever dreamed of offering to people to change their lives. Why does the Church of Jesus Christ want to barter in such weak weaponry? Even integrate it into their armor. Why? So you have chinks in your armor? I mean, what's the point? So you got gaps and holes that the enemy can get through? Why? The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're mighty in God. Even able to tear down fortresses, deeply entrenched strongholds of ungodliness, like perversion, prejudice, drugs, addictions. These are like fortresses in people's lives. And the church is somehow convinced you've got to have a, quote, professional who understands people. No, you need weapons that are mighty in God. You don't need greater human wisdom. You need divine power. And in the truth of God, the work of His Spirit, the Word of God, the name of the Lord Jesus, the cleansing blood of the Lamb, that's where the power is. You'll know the truth of God's Word, and the truth will set you free. The weapons of our warfare can actually, verse 5, cast down arguments and every high thing. We can destroy speculations and every lofty thing. Speculations, vain imaginations, rationalizations, evolutionary theory, humanistic philosophy, psychological counsel. These are speculations. And actually, they're raised up against the knowledge of God. They're lofty things. They're rebellious, prideful, man-centered, self-sufficient things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. They're contrary to the truth of God. They're substituted in place of the truth of God. The truth of God as Jesus Christ right at the core in the center. Turn to any weaponry, any tool, any system to help people or give them victory that doesn't have Christ as the source, the center, is not the weaponry of God. It's weak where He is powerful. And we can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is, again, the battle is in the mind. Take every thought captive. The battle is in the mind. Thoughts developing there, thoughts provoked there by the arrows of the enemy. These can be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. How? By evaluating every inner thought and every incoming thought by Christ's way of thinking, and either rejecting or embracing our thoughts on the basis of how He thinks. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to how He would view the issue, how He would view the matter. Our stand in His victory, great weaponry to turn to, with might and power and glory and victory in it. Then last, 1 Peter 5, 5 through 10, and James 4, 6 through 10. Let me just read those as sort of a conclusion to our evening, and not a lot of comment on them, because maybe just pick out a few phrases, but they give a great setting for spiritual warfare and victory. Both these passages are a battlefield picture. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 10, a battlefield picture. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He might lift you up in due time. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast or firm in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. A parallel passage in James chapter 4. Very similar passage. Also including warfare setting. James 4, 6 through 10. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Amazing verses wrapped around warfare, an attack of the enemy, but implying victory and a lifting up by the Lord. Note the context. It's a spiritual life and walk, not rebuking and binding the enemy. The terms are humility, purity, knowing the truth of God, growing, alert, and coming near to God. The context and the focus. The focus is resist the devil, but lock in on the Lord. Yeah, resist the devil. But little is said about the devil here, except that he's there, and we can resist him. How? Firm in the faith. The focus is on the Lord, not the enemy. There's a popular misconception that the way to walk in victory is to be devil-focused. And you spend your time rebuking the devil, binding the devil, baiting the devil. We've kind of picked it up from religious television, you know. You turn on the program and here come the leaders. And my wife and I flipped on the channel recently just to see what's going on. God kind of puts me to prayer when I do that and reminds me we need to be contenders for the faith. And as she flipped it on, I said, sweetheart, I said, I'll tell you right now what they're going to be talking about. They're either going to be talking about money or the devil. And she kind of chuckled, okay, honey, let's just see, you know. And the first two sentences out of their mouth, they talked about both. Wow, I know I'm not a prophet. You know. Yes, the devil's money. And you get the impression on religious television that the way to walk in spiritual victory is always be screaming at the devil. Oh, we're going to get the devil mad tonight. We're going to get the devil on the run tonight. You know, really, who cares if the devil's running, sitting, standing, backing up, or doing cartwheels? Who cares if he's happy, sad, glad, mad? Those things are all non-consequential. What we want to know is, is he defeated, and how do you stand in Christ? If there's going to be any baiting, you know, yelling at and challenging, let the enemy do it to us. He's lost in Christ. We've won. Let him spin his wheels, screaming and yelling. We're called to stand. Resist him. How? Just firm in your faith. Hey, I believe the Lord. He won. The enemy cannot have more ground then I give him in carnal foolishness, or if, like Job, God sees some reason, let him have some avenue to humble me or to draw me near to himself. Hey, we can stand in the victory. The terminology is beautiful. Issues stressed are humility, purity, knowing the Lord, drawing near to the Lord, being alert. It's really not devil-focused. He's thrown in there because drawing near to the Lord and walking in victory and purity and spiritual alertness, we are standing in victory on the battlefield. We are blessed to be those who, though we're on a battlefield, Romans 8:37 fits us, in all these things, we are, right now, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We don't have to win the victory. We just have to keep standing in Christ where the victory is already secured. These are great things for us to be ready to share with people when they come to open their heart up to us. Tell of the battles and the struggles they're in. Yeah, let them know. The enemy's around. And oh, he's mighty, and oh, he has many schemes and ways, but greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We don't have to win a victory. We just have to learn to stand more and more in the victory that has already been won. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we magnify you tonight, the mighty conqueror, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who conquered over the world, the flesh, the devil, sin, and death, a comprehensive, eternal victory for all who believe in you. Lord, teach us how to just take up this armor, your truth, your work, your provision. Count on it. Just stand in it. Follow our chief, our leader, our Lord, our master. Serve him. Walk in his victory. And make us ready to share these with troubled, embattled saints who come our way for help. And all of a sudden, we're the counselor. And the issue is warfare and victory. Lord, thank you for what you've given us to walk in and to pass on to others. In Jesus' name, amen.